All right, so today what we're going to talk about is as the gospel goes into Samaria, and then there is also a magic man who comes into this story. And I think that really the primary focus of this passage is the gospel going to Samaria. And although we can learn from the magic man, I think that there's a risk when you read this passage that the magic man sort of becomes a distraction, because it's kind of cool. Magicians, like, kind of neat what they can do. Not so much when they're a sorcerer, but like everybody loves a magic show. Everybody loves a wizard. Everybody, like, Gandalf is the primary character in The Lord of the Rings. If you don't know who Gandalf is, there's a large book that you need to read called The Lord of the Rings, and there's a wizard in that book, and he's really the hero, and he's this cool guy, and you can go off to Hogwarts and have these wizards fly around on brooms and play sports, and little kids read these books over and over again because wizards are really interesting, and magicians can be exciting, and we can look at it, and we can sort of get distracted by this sort of really strange, unique character and miss what's actually going on here, which I believe that the main thing that's going on here is that the gospel is expanding into a new area. The character here is Philip. There are four Philips in the Bible. There's Philip the Apostle, and then there's Philip the Evangelist. So this is Philip the Evangelist that's happening here, not the Apostle. He was one of the deacons in Acts 6, and then he's also the one that talks to the Ethiopian eunuch. The other two Philips were kings or Roman something in the Roman Empire, that they were sort of secondary characters. But so there were those two. I'm not super great with names, so when I read it initially, I just assume that Peter is Peter, or Philip is Philip throughout the entire thing. But it's worth noting here that it is no longer just the apostles and just that core group, but not only is the gospel expanding to different parts of the world, but it's also expanding who is preaching it, that it's no longer that core group, but it's now Christians bringing Christianity to the world. And where they're headed in this story is they're going to the Samaritans. And I think it's important that we take a little bit of time to understand who the Samaritans were, because this wasn't the same as just going to like a friendly neighbor and saying, oh, I want to tell you about Jesus. This is going to people who you hate and despise and who you think are unworthy of God's grace. The Samaritans were not allowed in the temple because they were unclean. They weren't allowed to worship because they were unclean. They were disgusting to the Jewish people. When the 10 tribes were conquered, the Assyrians, they had a practice of deportation where they would take people and they would move them out. It allowed them to sort of take, like, they would take the smart people and put them somewhere else so that that area could thrive. So they pulled people out, but at the same time, then what they would do is they would move other people in. So when when they were conquered, they moved in different nations and into the area of Samaria. And the Jewish people there, the Samaritans, they started to intermarry with these foreigners who had come in. And along with intermarrying with them, they started to worship their gods. So they abandoned the God of the Bible and they started to worship false gods. But when they started to do that, they started to have a lot of trouble with lions. And the lions were actually attacking and killing people at such an alarming rate that the king decided, okay, what we will do is we're going to send a priest, a Jewish priest, back in so that they can learn the faith of the God of this land so that hopefully the lion problem will subside. At that point, a priest came to the Samaritans, and he taught the Pentateuch, so the first five books of the Bible. The Samaritans rejected all the other Jewish teachings. They just took the Pentateuch, but then they also kept their gods, and they created this sort of hybrid of a Christian or a Jewish faith based on the Pentateuch, so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and then also their false gods on top of that. Then when the Jewish people were able to return and start to build the temple, the Samaritans thought, oh, this is great, we will help you. And they were told that they were not welcome to help, that they didn't want the Samaritans to help because they were viewed as this sort of corrupted influence. So at that point, there became a lot of tension between them again. So the Samaritans actually, they built their own temple at Mount Gerizim, or I think it's on there, but I don't know how to say that, Gerizim. So they believe that that's where Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac. So they viewed that as the holiest place in the world, which would be opposed to what the Jews themselves viewed as the holiest places. So there was a lot, of tension. If you were a, when they tried to rebuild the temple that they weren't allowed, they got told, oh no, you guys can't help us. So then they thought, okay, what we'll do now is we'll actually sort of be a thorn in your side and try to stop you from building your temple. If you were an outlaw in Israel, you could find a place in Samaria. So there was just a very much of an ethnic tension there, where there was really a hatred of each other. They were not allowed by law to worship in the temple because they were unclean. If you were to marry a Samaritan woman, she was just eternally viewed as unclean. So then you would just be continually unclean. They had some laws that, like, they had one view: unless you were in a Samaritan house, then we'll just assume that you're bad. Very much a lot of bad blood between these people, and very much that they viewed them as they weren't worthy of having a relationship with God, that they were separate, that they were too far gone. So there's a lot of hatred here. And the reason I think this is important is because this isn't just a typical situation where they're going, okay, we're in Jerusalem, let's go to Bethlehem, and we're going to tell people about Jesus. This is an expansion into an area that otherwise a lot of people would have viewed as people that they're not going to listen anyways, and they're not worthy of it even if they do. So they were just unclean, filthy people. So this is where Philip heads off to. The crowds were all paying attention to what Philip said as they listened and saw the signs he was performing, for unclean spirits cried out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. So Philip arrives and he starts to do miracles. He starts to heal people. He starts casting out demons. He's doing all of these really magnificent things that really would draw a crowd. If we heard today that there was somebody who legitimately could heal paralyzed people, that person would instantly become extremely famous. They would be extremely popular, and people would want to know what they were doing and what they were saying. And when Philip goes into this new area, he starts to do this. He starts to heal people. He takes people who are paralyzed and suddenly they can walk. He takes people who have a demon, are possessed by demons, and he kicks out those demons. He does that and it draws people to him, and they start to have attention to him. And then when his attention is turned on to him, he starts to teach and he starts to present the Messiah to them and the gospel to them. So he has this method that he's doing things to get people's attention, but the reason that he's doing those things is so that his teaching is listened to, and the purpose of his teaching is to point people to the gospel. On the other hand, there's another man in the area, and this is where the magician comes in. A man named Simon had previously practiced sorcery in that city and amaze the Samaritan people. Now, they think, we don't really know a ton about exactly what Simon was up to. they think that the sorcery that he was doing would have been like incantations and like little magic things that he had, that this wouldn't have been a man who was more like the wise men, who was just like very smart for his time and could sort of seem really impressive just because he was just intellectually way ahead of all the other people, that this would be somebody who was actually doing sorcery, that was doing incantations, spells, that sort of thing that he was doing. So he was amazing the people, just as Peter had amazed, or Philip. I'm going to mix them up all the time because I remember names based on the first letter. And they're both the same letter. So Philip was doing the same thing. He was amazing the people. The difference is that amazed the Samaritan people while claiming to be someone great. So in the case of Philip, he is claiming that Jesus is great, that God is great. His teaching is pointing up to God. In the case of Simon, he is pointing towards himself. They all pay attention to him, for the least of them to the greatest, and said, "This man is called the great power of God." They were attentive to him because he had amazed them with his sorceries for a long time. In the Samaritan Pentateuch, so their scriptures, the reference to great power of God would not be saying that he was God, but that he was a part of God's power, sort of offset from it. So it wasn't so much that he would be claiming that he was the deity, but that he was an expression of God's power in the world. So we see two men here really doing, in some ways, similar things. They're doing very amazing miracles or activities or sorcery, but things that very much will draw a crowd. And then their teaching. The difference is that for Philip, his teaching is pointing people up to God. There's pointing people towards Jesus. And in the case of Simon, he's very much claiming that he is a significant power, and that then he really seems to be leaning into this when people start to then refer to him as the great power. He is more than happy to allow that continue and allow people to think that of him. So when we then look at what this is actually showing us, is that we have miracles in the ideal situation are pointing towards teaching, and then from there it's pointing up to God. Modern day, we don't have a ton of miracles going on. Paralyzed people stay paralyzed. My brother-in-law is paralyzed. There's nobody we can take him to. There's nobody in this world that is going to touch Jake and he is going to get up and walk again. We don't have miracles like that anymore today. So then we go, okay, well then what do we have? How are we getting people's attention today? And I think we do. We have things. We have our programming. A lot of our ministries are designed to get people to come here, right? And then from that ministry, then we're able to present teaching, which then highlights God. And that's where those ministries have value. That's where it's worth having kids show up here for Awana, is because it allows us to teach them about Jesus. If we just had them all come and they just all ran around and it was just a glorified Boy Scouts, then there's no kingdom purpose. There's nothing wrong with going to the Boy Scouts. You can go to the Boy Scouts if you want, but there's no kingdom purpose to that. Right? The reason that Awana is special is because we're drawing those people in and we're attracting them with a program, and then we're able to teach to them. And we can go through that with all of our ministries. And if we go through a ministry that we look at and go, oh no, we're just having that so that we look like the biggest, best church in town, then we can throw out that ministry. If we have ministries that are not pointing towards God, and that they're like Simon, then we need to look at that and go, well, maybe that's not actually a ministry. And we can do that. It's easy for me to do that at Oshpakoon because Jess and I run the program side of co-ed. So the program side is very much the attracting people to come. And we approach it that way, that when we put together our program, we're trying to put together the best program we can so that kids want to come to Oshpokun and that they want to come again. So that those kids that get off the bus and go, wait a minute, this is a Bible camp? That they are actually enjoying themselves and that at the end of the week they're wanting to come back. But what we want them at Oshpokun there is because they go to chapel and they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They hear that their life can be changed by Jesus Christ. They hear that there's an opportunity to spend eternity with Jesus Christ. That is why we're doing it. We're not doing it just so that we can be a great Bible camp. The purpose of it is so that we can get people there and influence them by Jesus Christ. But I will not pretend that there aren't things that we do just so that people have fun, just so that people want to come back. But there's a greater purpose in doing that. And then I think we can also look at in our own lives, in the personal ministries that we're doing, and really assess those as well. Like, there is no way that if I went to the Water Tower Inn and booked out a room like this and sat up chairs and announced that I was going to be speaking about some random thing that any of you would come other than Jess. She would be there. It would just be Jess sitting there and nobody else. Because I'm not a professional athlete. I didn't go to the Olympics. My life's not that interesting. I'm not that good of an engineer that anybody would really care what I think about engineering. I'm just not that remarkable that I could be just like a motivational public speaker. The reason I'm able to come and have people actually care to come and sit and listen to me is because I'm associated with this church. So then I've got to look at that and go, okay, well, why am I doing that? Am I doing that because it's nice to be like, oh, look at all these people listening to me? Or am I doing that because I actually think that this is something that I'm supposed to do to bring glory to God and that I'm able to do that? And I think we can all go through things in our own life that we're doing and go, what is the reason I'm doing that? Am I like Simon and it just sort of, you know, it's another thing I can put on my resume and it makes me feel special that people sit and politely listen? Or am I doing it because it's something that I feel like can actually point people to God? And I think we can all go through on our own lives and do that. And I think it's a worthwhile process and to do for ourselves. It's easy to look at other people and go, well, I wonder what their motivation is, which is sort of, in a lot of ways, a waste of time. And we really should focus on ourselves and go, okay, what am I doing and why am I doing it? Am I following Philip's model or am I following Simon's? But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Even Simon himself believed. And after he was baptized, he followed Philip everywhere and was amazed as he observed the signs and great miracles that were being performed. So one of the questions in this passage is, was Simon's faith sincere? And we ultimately don't really, in the end, have a clear answer. We don't know we see him in heaven. We don't see him spending eternity separated from God. We definitely have some indications that we can look at and sort of go, okay, well, this is what I think. But ultimately, in the end, it does become just sort of what we think. And we go, oh, this is the way I would lean. We don't know what actually happened to him based on the biblical record. We have more historically, we sort of see that people recorded what was going on with him. But as far as the actual biblical record, we're sort of left without a clear answer. And initially, the evidence looks good for him. You know, he believed and he was baptized. And then when we start to look at the larger context of his story, we start to see a lot of red flags come up, that there might be something more going on with Simon than initially meets the eye in these first few verses. When the apostles we'll go back there for a minute. Some of the things that stand out initially as possibly not great for him is that when it says that he believed, they say that that's unattached. It doesn't actually tell us what he believed, just he believed. And that when it talks about him following Philip around, that the way that's written, it's more almost like a groupie following a band around. That it was like he was just sort of like hanging out, like he thought Philip was super cool. And he was just sort of following him around, sort of just associate himself with these signs and miracles, and he was more of a fan than anything else. But not clear enough to really know exactly what's going on. When the apostles were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Philip and John to them. After they went down there, they prayed for them so that the Samaritans might receive the Holy Spirit, because he had not yet come down on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Philip and John laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So this passage has sort of some non-typical things happening in it. And that's where I think it's important that we remember that this is going into Samaria, this is the expanding of the gospel, and this is not a normal situation. That through really Acts 1 to 10 is very much a transitional period in the church, and there are things that are happening that we wouldn't look at as typical. Because this is such a unique situation that the gospel is going out into an area that the people back in Jerusalem would have sort of looked sideways at and thought, don't think that's legitimate. That this then becomes a different situation and we start to see things happening sort of atypically. The first thing that we see is that the Holy Spirit was delayed. So the typical case would be that you believe and you receive the Holy Spirit. That's what we would see after, once we get through the transition in Acts. That's what's happening. In this case, though, there's a delay. I also think that there's a danger at looking at narrative in the Bible and going, oh, that's narrative, so that doesn't apply today. So I think when we look at them, when we look at verses like this, we need to make sure that when we look at it, we can understand why are we going to say that this doesn't apply today. Why is this atypical, as opposed to just sort of using it as a really convenient way to get rid of passages and stories that we don't like. So we just go, that's narrative, we'll throw it out. So the reason that we would say we're not doing that here is that there does appear to be a reason that the Holy Spirit is delayed. If it had just been received at the time that they believed, the apostles would not have been there to witness it. And because there would be some questioning of what was happened, even from the apostles themselves possibly, it could be important that they were there so that they saw that the Holy Spirit was the same Holy Spirit that they had back in Jerusalem. You have these two factions who really are tying on very similarly to the Jewish faith, but they've become at the same time, they're very much two different factions. And by having this, the Spirit's able to actually unite the two. That this isn't Christianity for the Jews and Christianity for the Samaritans. This is one faith under Christ, and that there's one Holy Spirit. And these apostles come, and they don't come so much because, you know, it wasn't that we needed to get like somebody higher ranking to come and do the work so that the Holy Spirit would come, but rather that it was important that the higher ranking people came and actually observed this happening so that they could go back to Jerusalem and verify that, yeah, this is a legitimate work of the gospel going out. This is the same Holy Spirit that we have is now in Samaria, and be able to unite those two groups. The second thing that we see here that would be viewed as atypical would be the laying on of hands to give the Holy Spirit. Again, typically, when you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. There's no need for some significant church leader or anyone for that matter, to lay their hands on you to be able to give out the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given out by God at God's will. There's nothing I can do to touch you, and there's nothing nobody else can do, regardless of their title in Christendom. The Holy Spirit comes from God. But in this case, it is coming from hands. So then why would we look at that and say that it was atypical? And again, we would say that in this situation, there's significant reason to doubt the conversion of the Samaritans because they are dirty, unclean, foreign, mixed marriage people that we don't like, so we don't think they're worthy of it. So all of a sudden, there's a reason to doubt it. There are three times the laying of the hands gave the Holy Spirit, and in each one of those cases, there was significant reason for them to look at it and go, this might not be legitimate. Though this would be the first one, where it's the unclean Samaritans that are getting the Holy Spirit. The next would be Ananias when he lays hands on Paul. So Paul, we'll see very soon, well, we saw last week that he's leading the charge to persecute the church and kill Christians. And then suddenly he has the Holy Spirit. So there would be reason for other people to go, maybe not. But they had, so in that case, they laid hands. And then also in Acts 19:6, Paul finds the disciples of John the Baptist, and they haven't even heard about the Holy Spirit yet. They were completely unaware. And he lays hands on them, and they receive the Spirit. So you'd have people who were disciples of a different person. They weren't disciples of Jesus. They were disciples of John the Baptist. So it's sort of the situation goes, well, does that count? And that becomes evident by Paul placing his hand on them and them receiving the Spirit. So in all of these cases where we lay hands, we would say this is, or at least I would view this as an atypical situation. And the reason that I would say it's atypical is because it was a situation where doubt could have easily been had around the conversion of these people, and that this was a form of evidence that this really is legitimate and that there was somebody there to witness it and see it and know, yeah, they are united all together, that the Holy Spirit is uniting all of these people who otherwise may be viewed as outside of God's grace. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered the money, saying, "Give me this power also so that anyone I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." Here we see where it seems like what Simon is trying to do is he's trying to buy this power and he's trying to buy it for his own personal gain. That he's aligning himself with Christianity because there are benefits for him, because he can build up his own brand. And I think we see that in the world today. I think we've always seen it right from the very beginning that, you know, Jesus is hardly in heaven and there's a guy trying to already do it again. And I don't think that's ever changed. I think there's a lot of power and influence to Christianity, and I think there's a benefit for people to try to cozy up beside it. I think we see that in politics, where people want to be viewed as the Christian vote, and they want to be the Christian person, and they cozy up beside it, and they don't really have anything to do with it, but they go beside it so that they can try to gain some of the trust, some of the just voting power, but especially that trust factor that you go, oh, well, they're a Christian, so we can trust them a little bit more. They're part of this community. Simon was trying to cozy up beside it and gain a benefit from it. I think people are able to do that today as well, and I think it's for us to assess who's doing that and who's not. I don't need to do that for you because I don't want to get myself into trouble. But you can certainly do that. And I don't think that we want to just say that everybody who does that has some malicious intent either. That just because we see somebody, regardless of what sphere they're in, associating themselves with the church, that doesn't by default mean, oh, they're doing that because they're a Simon. Philip was also associating himself with Christianity, with God, and that he had the right intent behind it. So we just need to realize that not everybody who's trying to align themselves beside Christianity is necessarily a good influence, and we need to be discerning in figuring out who is and who isn't. And I think from the story of Simon, we also need to remember that not all power, not all things that look like they could be of God are of God. They looked at what Simon was doing and said, this is one of God's great things. And Simon was a sorcerer, and it would very much seem that Simon was empowered by a demon to be able to do what he did. But when he did it, it left people going, this is a man of God, and that we need to be very discerning when we see people who have significant power or significant influence and go, oh, well, their ministry is really successful, so it must be of God. But to actually look a little bit deeper than that and be a little bit more critical of some of these things, because it's there's definitely a lot of power in associating with Christ, but you can also sort of glean some of that by just standing very close and not being associated with the redeeming work of Christ at all. So then Peter comes out with it. Sorry, Philip. Nope, Peter. Okay, so Philip left. We don't know if he actually left. It seems like he probably stayed with the group because later on they head back to Jerusalem, and then the next time we see Peter, he's leaving Jerusalem. So maybe they stayed and traveled together. But at this point, Philip steps back and Peter steps in. But Peter told him, may your silver be destroyed with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part to share in this matter, because your heart is not right before God. I wonder if a little bit him bringing silver was just a little on the nose for Peter, that he's just like, you can go to hell and your money can go with you, which is essentially what he said, just in a much more Bible verse way. So he gives him this warning. He tells him, like, this is where you're headed. Like, you're headed to hell with your money. And a little bit different with Ananias and Sapphira, they did not really get even a warning. They just came in and tried to, and they died. So Simon actually gets a chance to repent, though. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, your heart's intent may be forgiven. For I see you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by wickedness. So he offers him that, you know, there's still time for you to be able to repent. And then Simon's response is not great, because he doesn't actually do what Peter tells him to do. He says, pray to the Lord for me, Simon replies, so that nothing you have said may happen to me. So Peter tells him, you need to pray to the Lord, and it still seems even at this point that Simon still doesn't really get where this power is coming from, what a relationship with God is like. He sort of thinks, oh no, like, I was the sorcerer, I had the power, people came to me, now you're this man of God, and you have the power, and I come to you. He still doesn't really seem to get it. So as far as Simon, it doesn't really look great for him. He has a very negative description at the beginning. His belief was unattached. He's separated out from the Samaritans who did believe. And then he has this desire to buy the gifts. He has the very negative rebuke. And then in the end, he fails to actually pray for himself. In church history, Simon is viewed as the original Christian heretic. So when we look at sources outside of Scripture and what they record about him, it doesn't seem at all that his conversion was legitimate. They say that historically how he died was he built a large wooden tower and then he levitated. And Paul had enough, so Paul prayed that the Lord would take away his power, and he did right there, and he fell, and then he got stoned. So it wasn't a great time for Simon. Historically, like, it seems like he tried to make a move for some power, and it didn't work out for him. And unfortunately, it doesn't seem like he ever came, but again, based just purely on Scripture, we don't know exactly where he ended up, but we certainly know that it didn't look great for him, and that he is also not the focal point of this passage. The point of this passage, I think, is that the gospel is for everyone. That it's not for a select little group, in their case, a select little group in Jerusalem, who had followed Jesus and who were previously good little Jews and did what they were supposed to do, and then they were a part of this elite community who then found out about Jesus and they accepted him, and that was the end of it. That is not what Christianity was, and what this passage shows us is that's not what it is. It's not for this elite little group, and it's not for the people that we sit there and think, oh yeah, they would be great candidates, but that it's for the world, that it crosses every line, and that there are no limits to who God is able to save. That if he can save the Samaritans, then there's no group of people, there's no ethnicity, there's no little cultural niche that is too far gone for the gospel to be able to reach in and change their lives. And also that the preaching was done by Christians. That we can't sit back and go, it took Philip looking at the Samaritans and going, okay, that's where I'm going to go. Right? He could have gone in any direction. Like, yes, he was fleeing persecution, but he could have fled wherever he wanted. Instead, he looked and said, you know where I'm going to go tell people about Jesus? He said, I'm going to go tell the Samaritans. That's where I'm going to go. And it takes us looking and looking at groups of people. We can't look at groups of people and go, wouldn't it sure be nice if they could figure it out? The way that they're going to figure it out is for the church to be able to attract their attention in some way. So our behavior and what we're doing, we need to look at and go, is this going to be attractive to a sinful world in that it's going to get them to listen to our message? Okay, and then we have to actually be willing to then go to them and actually preach the gospel to them. And not just sort of go, oh yeah, it'd be really great if group X came to know the Lord. The way that group X is going to come to know the Lord is for us to go and tell them about Jesus. And that's not easy to do. This is the easiest way to tell people about Jesus. I always feel like you feel like a little bit of a hypocrite up here, because it's really easy to come into a church. Maybe some of you don't love public speaking, but other than the public speaking part of it, you're generally a very friendly crowd. I don't have anything to be afraid of. You're all here because you wanted to hear a sermon about some book of the Bible, right? Or you just wouldn't have come, right? It's free will. So you could be here or you're not. Like, going out into the world and telling people who are not Christians about God is not an easy task to do. Like, I don't mean that there's no light, small thing to go out and do. But that's the purpose of this passage, is to show us that this is what we need to do. We need to find ways to attract a sinful world enough that we're able to tell them the message of the gospel. Just attracting them doesn't work. If I went to Oshpakoon and we ran the very best program and we had full camps every year and we had no chapel session and we did not tell about people about Jesus, Oshpakoon would quite frankly be a waste of our time. The reason that it's important is because we attract people and then we tell them about Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to try to find ways to do within our lives. That's what we need to pray that the Lord gives us the strength to do, because it won't be easy. But that is what we need to do, and that is what Philip did in Acts 8. Lord, we just pause now and we thank you for this story, that we can see the bravery and the courage and the faith in you that Philip shows to go to a community and a group of people who seem to be outside of your love and your grace, and that he knew that there was no such community in this world, and that he went and told them, that he told them about the Messiah, that he told them about your son, and that they heeded and that they heard. And we just ask, Lord, that we would be able to reflect on our own lives and that we would be able to be more like Philip and less like Simon in the way that we present ourselves, and that ultimately all that we do would point people to you and to your goodness. In your name, amen.